So the letter or the epistle that we read this morning, this is first chapter of it, was actually the very first letter that Paul wrote to a specific church, and was probably written somewhere between 50 and 51 AD, which means that it's just about 18 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And what had happened, of course, is that Paul, as we will find it as we go on, that they had had a time there, many people were saved, and then they had to move on. Only 79 verses in the whole of the book, in the letter, can take you probably under about 15 minutes to read. And it's easy to read because, you know, the writer to the Romans and the writer to Hebrews, it's full of deep theological arguments. But this has no complicated theological doctrines, which Paul was famous for. It's a short letter to a young church. One writer describes 1 Thessalonians as one of the most practical books in the New Testament. In five short chapters, Paul deals with a wide range of truth. The topics include true conversion, integrity, compassion, the Word of God, heavenly rewards, suffering, prayer, moral purity, hard work, the second coming of Christ, and the role of spiritual leaders, and how to deal with difficult people, and also testing the spiritual gifts. Perhaps maybe we need to take some time to read it ourselves and just see what it says. But it's also a wonderful book for new believers to read because there are so many truths in it, and everyone can understand the message that Paul is given. What had happened was Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had traveled along the Ignatian Way from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 100 or so miles, so that was walking. So it took them a good time to get there. Thessalonica was a thriving city consisting of Greeks, Romans, Jews, and Orientals. I remember driving after having driven all night up the center of Greece, driving into Thessalonica in the morning. And it was a terrible drive. And the place was horrendous. And we just had been in an accident earlier the previous day. And there was flooding and everything. But there, Thessalonica is still there, but there's no church. So many places in Greece where there were churches, there is nothing now. And so we know that there were enough Jews to have a synagogue because they needed 10 Jews to constitute being able to meet to worship. And so Paul arrives. He's an emeritus rabbi. Remember, he's Jewish. He's a Pharisee and he's a well-learned in the doctrines of Judaism. And so he preached there in what we call three Sabbaths, so three Saturday mornings he preached, and a number of the Jews responded to his gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had only been there a while, and there were envious Jews seeing how well he was preaching and see how his people were being transformed by the gospel. And they got really, really upset, and they started a riot and claimed that Paul was turning the place upside down and disturbing the peace. But if truth be told, Paul was turning the place the right way up. And the whole thing was to bring peace in for all these peoples. And so the new Christians were blamed, but in fact, as we said, it was the Jews who started it. Paul and Silas escape to under the cover of darkness for fear of their lives. Paul probably would have wanted to stay because we know that in many places he stayed for some considerable time. He would have felt uncomfortable leaving this fledgling church, and it put pressure on them to know what they should be doing after he had gone because he hadn't really had a great deal of time to preach it to them. And in some ways, once he had arrived in Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to see how the church was coping. And also to, because they'd heard false rumors that were being spread in Thessalonica about why Paul had left so suddenly. And Timothy brings back a good report on this young Thessalonian church, even under intense pressure. So Paul writes this letter of encouragement to point out and to correct some of the moral and doctrinal issues that had arisen. You know, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. They don't have any pastors. They don't have any theological leaders to discern and to do things. Almost like this Thessalonian church, because people had deep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were being pressurized and obviously being brought under persecution as well. So perhaps that's why the church was growing, because of all of this, the same as it's growing in Iran. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage. The heading of the letter, you know, if we write a letter, we normally put at the top who it's to, and then we say, "Dear Sir." Or if we're writing an email, we say, "Hi." And then at the end, they know who sent it. But here we can see that Paul actually sends the letter. And at the beginning, he says, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy that are there together. And so Paul's not taking all the glory for himself. He's sharing this. And so he then sends a letter to them. And it was normal for him to sign the letter at the beginning and to include the prayers for the recipient. And in this case, Paul starts the three of them. The missionary team were there, and the people knew them. Moffat, in his commentary, writes, "The letter presupposes a basic truth. Paul thought it important, even essential, to organize these young converts into a community of mutual interest, care, and fellowship." Paul knew better than just leave them to their own devices, because they might well and just have a vague memory of what happened. So Timothy goes back and sees them, but also he sends this letter to them. And so it was a young church, it was very basic, but it was growing, and they needed, even without the guiding hand of the missionary there, it was still growing. And so Paul wants to give them a twofold blessing, grace and peace to you. And Sam Gordon reminds us that the order of this blessing of Paul is critical, and that we can never know peace in our hearts until we know the grace of God. And Sam goes on to describe grace as a fountain or a spring, and peace is the river that flows from it. You see, until we know the grace of God, we have the peace with God, and then we have the peace of God in our lives. And here he's saying that we always give thanks for you and pray for you. Notice the prayer of thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God. Paul's not giving thanks to God with a profound, is giving thanks to God with a profoundly thankful heart. And he encourages this young church, in everything, give thanks, even in difficult situations. And that is a challenge that we sometimes have to look at ourselves when things happen. And I know when Jacobus was going to preach at a church one time, his verse was, "In everything give thanks." And that's when his car fell apart on the way up to, but God worked through all of that. But you know, that's the thing, that when things challenge us, you know, we should be giving thanks for the challenge that we can look at and do something with, because God has a reason for bringing these things into our life. Just the same as Job was allowed to have a lot of difficulties in his life from Satan because God allowed it. Not does Paul just spend time in prayer, but it's the three of them pray together. Maybe that was the first object of prayer triplets. When we were in our last church, we had sort of prayer groups, prayer triplets like that that we met. We didn't call them the prayer triplets, we called them something else. But and when they got to a certain number, people had to move on and go to another one when it got too big. But yeah, and that's something probably we miss here up north, that we don't have that sort of situation in our church that we're worshiping in at the moment. And it's encouraging to know that someone's praying for you. I mean, people ask for prayer. And I remember when another person was going through a really difficult time, what she said was, and she knew lots of people, she said, "I was floating in the prayer of all you people." And so it does have an account. So if you pray for a friend and a family, let them know to encourage them. And you're asked, Paul gives thanks here for three things in the church: your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your enduring hope. And these are the cardinal virtues of Christian faith, mainly faith, love, and hope. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where we read about love, now that was actually them getting a ticking off. They weren't doing it right. That's why Paul wrote to them. But Paul says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so, and this is actually the first record of Paul writing of those, that famous three together, this triad of faith, hope, and love. And he will later allude to this in his letter to the church at Corinth, as I said. So firstly, your faithful work. The New King James puts it as your work of faith. What was the initial work of faith for this young church? It was the turn from idols to the living God. They had turned their backs on their old way of life. They had repented and turned to God's way. Their minds, their hearts, and the path of worship they traveled had been completely changed. They had gone in totally the opposite direction, a direction to the true and to the living God. One definition of repentance is repentance is a true change of mind and heart about sin, resulting in a person turning away from their sin and seeking to honor God. And that's what this young church was doing and had clearly demonstrated. But James goes on to say in his epistle that faith without works is death. And we all know that we're not saved by works. Salvation is not a reward for good things we've done so that no one can boast. But Paul goes on to say that we have been saved to do good works so that people would realize, and that would be the evidence of the fruit of a believing life. The faith of the Thessalonians produced works. I pray that the works that we do are inspired by our faith in God, as he has blessed us. Because there's nothing we can do to ingratiate ourselves to God. There's nothing that we can do that would less ingratiate ourselves to God. But our good works are nothing. Paul says they were just rubbish, his good works. And so, when we do good works, we pray that we do them with the right purposes. I said, work. Paul possesses work hard so you can present yourself to God as a living sacrifice and get his approval. Be a good worker, he says, and don't be ashamed of the truth. One writer puts it this: my works are not my endeavor to obtain favor from God or to develop a righteousness standing before him, but they are an expression of my appreciation for all the goodness that God has bestowed upon me. My works are a natural response to the grace of God. Jesus said, if you get two coats, give one away. If you're asked to go a mile, go the extra mile. That's how people will know who we are. Then he goes on to say, your loving deeds. The ESV translates this phrase as a labor of love. The Greek word used here implies toil that is strenuous and sweat-producing. Something that's really hard graft. Scripture encourages to do everything love. When we read Paul's treatise of love in 1 Corinthians 1:13, says, if you give the prophecy and you understand all God's secrets and possess all knowledge and a faith that can move mountains, but without love, nothing is gained nothing. Nothing is gained. Long was one of the greatest motivators in this world. Jacob's love for Rachel ended up working 14 years for his father-in-law to be able to marry his wife. 7 were for the wife that he was deceived into marrying. But he endured it because he loved it. The greatest loving demonstration is what we sang about in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because burdens can then be lifted at Calvary, the burden of sin which weighs us down. The labor of love should always be a joy. We should enjoy doing these things. Whether you're making the tea, that's a labor of love, enjoy it. Whether you're cleaning the church, that's a labor of love, enjoy it. Whatever you do, do everything as unto the Lord. And then there's this enduring hope. What was their enduring hope? It was to wait for Christ's return. And this was no vague aspiration, but it's a deep-founded hope described in Scripture as the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is his faithfulness. They were living in the hope of Christ's immediate return for the saints. Now, it's interesting that what happened was some of the guys gave up work and just went about and lay about in the sunshine looking up to see, wait for Christ's coming. And so Paul had to write to them later on to tell them to do that. But they were living in the hope of Christ's immediate return. Remember when Christ left and the ascension, and the disciples were looking up and said, two men in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring up into heaven? This same Jesus was taken from you into heaven. He will return in the same way as you have seen him go." It's interesting that when Jesus left, if we read it in some of the other Gospels, what was Jesus doing? He was blessing the disciples. And as he left, he was blessing them. So when he returns, he will return blessing us who are followers of him. Now, there are two types. There's the return of Christ for the saints, those who believe in the rapture, and then there's the time that Christ will return to rule and reign and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. First time he comes in the air. And I heard an interesting thing the other day there. Remember Jesus told the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and how that people thought that the tribulation would be, the rapture would be mid-tribulation or during the tribulation. And the person pointed out that the other five maidens, went off to buy oil. If it had been during the tribulation, they wouldn't have been able to buy without the mark of the beast. And then they wouldn't have been able to enter in. So, yeah, there's certainly a lot up for discussion in that. But here, the disciples, there's this thing about what is known as the imminence, that there's nothing, at no point is there any prophecies or anything to be fulfilled till Jesus comes to the rapture or to the perusal to take away his saints. And that was what was happening. And Paul, at the end of the chapter, tells us, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning these things," because they were worried about the fact that some of their family had died and what was going to happen. They're going to miss the resurrection. And of course, that was something that Paul had to sort about. And so we hear this question today. Where is the talk about this promise of his coming, Paul says. One writer says this: true faith work is never wasted. Real love's labor is never lost. Hope's resilience is never disappointed. As we do our loving deeds, as we have our enduring hope in Christ, and as we have our faith in him, yeah, let's pray that we'd never lose these characteristics in our daily life. The young church at Thessalonica was a shining example. It was a model church committed to Christian living. And I pray that our church, the Church of Christ, not just here, but in the whole of Peterhead, would be like that, that we would be an example of committed Christian living, and that we would commit our lives to Him, to live for Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we await Your return. We look forward to seeing You face to face. Lord, prepare our hearts to meet You. Make sure that we're all ready to meet You, because it could be today. It could be tomorrow. We don't know when, whether You come or call for us. But Lord, may we be ready and waiting. When He shall come with trumpet sounds, well, may I then in Him be found, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our closing hymn this morning is, "Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace."